geographies and different ministries around the world, people who are kind of, and we're on the front lines, but people who are maybe more obviously on the front lines or have written these stories about their experiences on the front line, moving the gospel into a place where God is not known at all. They always seem to come back around that prayer is the engine, prayer is the indispensable thing that needs to be involved in that. Because if we do not call upon God for him to do what he wants to do and him to do it powerfully, then all we have left is our own effort and our own exertion to bring into the situation. And that's not really going to accomplish God's purposes. So Jonathan Edwards, the famous preacher from 1700s, cultivated an engine of prayer around his ministry. And all the great revivals of history have been surrounded by prayer and preceded by prayer and fueled by prayer. Because we want to be, we have the opportunity, of all people on the earth, we have an opportunity to receive welcome in the presence of God and go talk to the King of the entire universe. Amen. That's what prayer is. We get the opportunity to go before God and say to him, I would like you to do this. The God of the entire universe. And there we are in his presence saying, I would like you to do this. I think that this is in your will. This is a beautiful thing, a good thing. Will you go before me? Will you go with me, in me, and us? Will you go before us and bring about these beautiful things? So calling upon God for the fulfillment of his will is always something that he wants us to do. So before I get going into my notes, and this just has come to mind, I want to recite to you the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So I'm going to stop there. But listen to the content of that. Jesus taught people to pray. So this is Jesus' prayer requests given to us that we should pray them. So what's the content in there? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. In other words, worthy of worship is your name. We ascribe to him glory. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. So Jesus taught people to pray to God for his kingdom to come. So in our prayers, we're always asking somewhere down at the bottom of all of our prayers should be your kingdom come. So whatever the request is, it's also that it's aligned with God's kingdom. We want his kingdom to come. We want his rule to come into whatever the thing is. So we just prayed for Deborah. We want God's rule to come into her body and overrule what's going on with her physical body. Like we know in this world, like there's all kinds of things that don't seem to be that subject to God yet. And yet, Jesus died for healing, not just spiritual healing that we could come into relationship with God, but also he took infirmity into himself. He took the abuse and the breaking of his body into himself so he could take that to the cross and rise without it, having victory over it. So that victory for health, for Deborah and anybody else, it's been purchased through the cross. So it's God's will for her to be well. I believe it's God's will for her to be made well. And we don't know why. It takes a while. I think there's oftentimes mysteries. But sometimes there's just stuff, and we need to pray longer. We're impatient. I think sometimes we're impatient for the answers to come. But we're going to keep praying for you, Deborah. We're going to see God move on your behalf, and he's going to receive a testimony and glory from you when you want to stand up here and tell us all in his presence what he's done for you. So even the Lord's Prayer, it's like we've received from Jesus prayer requests that are perfect prayer requests that are pleasing to God. And inherent in those is that we're calling on him for his will to be done. And we have the opportunity to participate in that. He gives us the opportunity to participate in the accomplishment of his will on earth. Because when we begin to pray about things that need to be done on earth, he also gives us the motivation to step into those things and have a place in the things that he's doing. So let's get into this. I pared down all of what I was going to say to try to make it manageable, because I think this is going to turn into two pretty similar messages, one after another, because we need testimonies and we need teaching from the scripture about how to get better at prayer and why to be better at prayer, that there's really good reason. So in this first slide, it's a rather interesting passage in Luke 18, verses 1 through 5. This is Jesus. It says, "Then he spoke a parable to them that men must always to pray and not lose heart, saying, there was a certain judge, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him, saying, get justice for me from my adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because of this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. So this woman's coming over and over. And this judge, I think it's so comical the way Jesus says this, you know. The judge says to himself, self, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this woman, you know, wears me out with her coming to me, I'm just going to give her what he wants. And what he's doing is he's sort of setting up this humorous story here just to say, like, okay, you've got this guy who's just this jerk, who's a terrible judge, doesn't want to help her out, and even has this dialogue in himself where, I know I'm a jerk, and I'm tired of this person, but I give up. And he's sort of giving this comedy, humorous anecdote or this example as a way to say, God's not like that. God's not like that. God's not like that when we go to God. And then he finishes with this. This is a really interesting, it's like it takes a turn here. So people get the message of that part. So discourse, because it was an oral tradition culture, discourse in the Jewish culture often had these segments where he put that out there, and now you're thinking about that, and then he takes it in a different direction, and now he wants to say something else. Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said, and shall not God avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? So, in other words, God may take a while to answer your prayer, and you may have adversaries. We certainly have adversaries in the spirit world. God may take a while to answer your prayer against your adversary, but he does hear you, and he's not like that terrible judge who is ignoring you. So, the message, remember, this started out with why we ought to always pray and never give up. That's what Jesus said. We should always pray and never give up. Understand that we are in a world of spiritual adversaries. There is a spiritual battle going on. There's a spiritual battle going on for Deborah with her health. We want to win that battle in Jesus' name. We want Jesus to provide the victory in that battle for your health, Deborah. And for anybody who has needs like that, God can come with breakthroughs into all kinds of circumstances. So, and then it finishes this, I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. He will avenge them speedily. Now, we know God counts time differently than we do, but when we pray with hope, God will come quicker than if we just neglect prayer and just sort of like suffer and don't go to him. Like, we are meant to call upon him and have this sort of relationship, have this conversation, have this interaction that's going on between us and God where he's doing things in our heart and he's doing things around us. We're meant to have that sort of a dynamic situation with God. And then he sort of finishes with this. This is really far, far looking on Jesus' part. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, like when he comes, we're still waiting for him to come, will he really find faith on the earth? And so I think we have this challenge here. Jesus is wondering here, or maybe putting it as a rhetorical question to the people. It's like, when I come back, and you don't know when I'm coming back, will I find people who still pursue me with this kind of faith? And so he's looking to cultivate that. He doesn't want that light of faith and of prayer to go out. We're to be calling upon him. We're to be calling upon him as a people, communally and individually. That's supposed to be part of our DNA, that it's just in us, that we know we have this confident relationship with God. We can call upon him. We ought to be calling upon him and waiting upon him and seeing what he's going to do next. So here's the story of a guy that really waited on God. This guy, George Mueller. George Mueller was a Christian in England, and there had been so many people lost to wars, and the economy was bad, but there were just like thousands of orphans, and nobody was taking care of these kids, just lived in the street. And so he set up like first one and then another orphanage until his organization was caring for 10,000 orphans. 10,000 orphans. And this took years. He was a man of faith from very early on in this, and he saw this problem. He wanted to act on it. But he thought, from his reading of Scripture, it should never be necessary for a person to call on somebody else and ask them for money when they could just go to God and say, God, we're doing this thing. I'm in your will. Provide what we need. And he took it to extremes. He took that viewpoint to extremes that few people and few ministries actually do. You hear on the radio, you're in Christian radio, oh, please donate to us, please donate to us. And I just love the testimony of this guy's life, because he never, through the entire history of his ministry, asked anybody for money. And yet at the end, his organization was caring for 10,000 kids. He never asked for money. And there was this instance, and he got so accustomed to the fact that God would provide, that there was an instance when the cupboards were bare, there was no food in the building, and the orphans, this was early on in his ministry. He was already practiced at this and had this faith that God would provide. He'd seen him provide a number of times. Kids come down to dinner, there's no dinner, there isn't any food at all. So he sits down and in front of them all thanks God for the food that's going to be provided, without seeing it at all. He just knows God has made precious promises. God has promised that he would provide for daily needs. God had promised. And so he just banked on that. He said, I'm going to give thanks in advance for this food. I don't even see it. And so he did. He gave thanks in front of these people. And at that moment, this was before the automobile, so horse-drawn carts would bring the milk and the cheese in from outside the town into London, and they would have these horse-drawn carts. And the wheel fell off of this cart right in front of this place. It's like, well, can't make this delivery and stuff. Like, this is all going to go to waste. You guys can use it? And so there it was. I mean, it might not have been, it might not have been steak, but God provided. So God provides. He can provide, and he can do anything. He can do anything. So I love that testimony. I love the way he lived his life. So in the Old Testament, Hezekiah, so there was a... Israelites came out of Egypt, went around the wilderness for a little while, finally got up into Egypt, or into Israel, and then they had a period where they weren't really following God for about 400 years. They finally got a king. That was King Saul. He wasn't that great of a king, 40 years of him. King David was a good king, and King Solomon was David's son, came after him. He was mediocre. He had some good things, some bad things. And then as a result of some of the bad things in King Solomon's life, God decided to divide the kingdom of Israel into two nations. And so it was God's will that the kingdom split into a northern kingdom that never followed God at all, and a southern kingdom that sometimes had good kings and sometimes had bad kings. Well, Hezekiah was this guy quite a few years later. I'd like to say about 180 years later after that split, this king Hezekiah. The northern kingdom had been carted off in captivity by the Assyrian army, and now they're coming for the southern kingdom. And Hezekiah is the king of the southern kingdom. And so this army, this vast army of 185,000 people is encamped. They've made it into Israel, and they're encamped in Israel and getting ready to start taking over cities. It's a terrible, desperate situation. So Hezekiah receives this letter. It says, and Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. This is a long story. I'd actually suggest that you read this chapter and the one preceding it. It's a great story. You'll really get a lot more detail, but I'm cutting through a lot of that. Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it, and Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. So I think that's interesting. He goes up to the house of the Lord, which is the temple, and he has this letter in his hand. So he's doing sort of this physical action with this evidence that there's this terrible trouble. And he spreads the letter out, which may have been written on a scroll or something. And now he's praying over this letter and calling upon God. It's like as if to say, see, here's this thing. There's this terrible thing going on. And we can approach God that way. We can approach God in all manner of different ways if we approach him humbly and call upon him. So Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. Then Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. Hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. That was the leader of the army of the Assyrians. And he'd been mocking God, saying, which of the other gods of any of the other nations have been able to deliver me? And your God of Israel will not deliver you either. He will not deliver you out of my hands. He'd been mocking God in that way. So along with this letter, then there'd been these speeches made. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see and hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they destroyed them. Now therefore, O Lord, our God, I pray, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord God, you alone. So in that, you can hear the foretaste of what Jesus says, your will be done on earth as is in heaven, because what Hezekiah is praying here is God's will be done and his name be known as great. His name be known as great. And there's this dire moment that's upon him, and he's just pleading with God. It's like, here's this letter, and he's mocking you, but come, and you can deliver, and you can make your name great. You can make your name great against all odds, just like we want God to make his name great in this city against all odds. Our odds here, I'm getting a little excited. Our odds are better here, I think, just visually, than Hezekiah's were with 185,000 people. So we should pray with great enthusiasm. God can move here. God can move here. So then this is what happens. And it came to pass, there's a lot more to the passage. I've skipped quite a number of verses. And it came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses all dead. Except he didn't kill that one guy, Sennacherib. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home, obviously in shame, and remained at Nineveh. Now it came to pass, as he was worshiping in the temple of Nisroch, his god, who we've never heard of, that his sons, Adrammelech and Sherezar, struck him down with the sword. His sons didn't even respect him. They killed him while he was worshiping his false god, and they escaped into the land of Ararat. Then Esarhaddon and his son reigned in his place. This was like the end of the whole thing with the Assyrians. Like, they lost an army, a whole army of 185,000. This guy comes back in shame, so shame that his sons even kill him and then run away. They're so ashamed of him. It's not even a coup. They're not even trying to take his place. They just kill him and then flee. They had such disrespect for their father as a result of this. He'd been put to shame. He had mocked holy God, and God did this and brought judgment upon him. There was a guy, he was a Nigerian guy, he used to come to a church that I went to in Virginia named Chinedu Nebu, and he was an evangelist and a minister in his own country of Nigeria, and they were having increasingly larger events, and I think they had actually had a stadium event where all these people had come. And kind of a riot broke out, and there were people hunting for him afterwards to try to find him. And so they're breaking into cars and stuff, and he's driving his car away from this thing. And people are praying for him, and there's all this stuff going on and stuff. And so somebody comes up, has a gun, and smashes the window of his car to see if it was him, and sees that it's him, and just points the gun into the car and shoots him. And he feels the pain in his side. And he gets out of there in the traffic because the guy thinks, well, you know, I guess the guy thought that he had killed him and stuff. He drives away. He finally drives away. And he's like, his side's not really hurting so bad, and he never found any blood and stuff. And it turned out when they finally got where they were going, he had a little tiny bruise on his side, and they found the bullet inside the car and the floorboards. God can do anything. God can and will do miraculous protection for people who serve him. So we serve a God who can do all kinds of different stuff, and yet we scarcely call upon him to do big things. So I'm just challenging you, like when we talk about citywide transformation, citywide revival, ask God for these beautiful, huge things. Ask God for huge things. And I tell you, you're going to have to ask him for a while, because when God's going to do a huge thing, it kind of takes a lot of different people and stuff. He's got to move a lot of different people. He's got to move in people's hearts. He's got to bring up and motivate change inside his own body, inside the church. He's got to do things in the outside world. So when we ask for big things, we need to be in it for the long haul, because it's not just going to happen just like that. So if you want to ask God for big things, be in it for the long haul. But also know that God is hearing and treasuring up those prayers. He's treasuring up your prayers. And you will be rewarded for calling upon him to do the wonderful things that he can do. Amen. So, Jesus also has these interesting statements. I say to you, I didn't know that mustard seed showed up in two passages. It never really occurred to me. But I knew I was supposed to look up mustard seed, and I found these two passages. I thought it was just one. I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Amazing process. I mean, it's an amazing promise. So, again, I don't think we're just supposed to randomly ask mountains to move into the sea or whatever and things like that. Like, all of our prayer, the undercurrent of all of it is, thy will be done. Your will, Lord. If the mountain needs to move, and it's God's will that it move, you will be able to say to the mountain, move, mountain, and it will get out of the way. Now, this also was tapping into an expression where in that time and age, one of the expressions was like, people would say, I have this mountain. Because mountains are hard to climb, and they were forbidding places, and people generally didn't go there if they didn't have to. But if in someone's life they had something that was a difficulty, they would say of it, this is my mountain, I have this mountain. And so when he says, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, now how does that feel going into you, knowing that that was tapping into a cultural thing about how people would talk about a problem in their life? Let's read it again. If you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Can you take that personally now? You have difficulties in your life. And then there's this other one. The apostles actually came up to Jesus. They said, and the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. Increase our faith. Well, who wouldn't want their faith to be increased? And he goes back to the mustard seed. This is so fascinating. If you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. I don't know if they had an expression in their culture about a mulberry tree in their life. It seems unlikely. But he's saying something about, you will say to this mulberry tree, just as we said for Deborah, be healed, receive healing in Jesus' name. We'll say, we'll make a declaration of God's will. Because God spoke the world and the whole universe into existence by speaking a word, he's given us, in this and many other passages, actually the authority to speak into existence something that doesn't exist. So for Deborah, be healed in Jesus' name. Be healed in Jesus' name. Be healed top to bottom, lungs, bones, all of you. Be healed in Jesus' name. Be healed in Jesus' name. And we can make that declaration just like that, speak to the condition, and see it change, because God wants to be glorified in this situation and many other situations. So this is a fascinating thing. So he says to them, or the apostles say to Jesus, increase our faith. And I want to say to you, like, we've all been given a mustard seed of faith. A mustard seed is a tiny little thing. If you've seen them in the spice cabinet, it's just this tiny little thing about the size of a pinhead. Maybe you've never even seen a pin. I don't know. But hardly anybody sows anymore. A tiny little seed. So I think I still have a mustard seed of faith. I think you guys have a mustard seed. I don't think my faith is bigger. But what I would actually suggest to you is that it's not that our faith is too small. It's that our idea of God that we have our faith in is too small. So we can have a mustard seed of faith in a God who's small, and we won't pray big prayers. But if our mustard seed of faith is in a God who's gigantic and can do huge things, we're going to pray differently, even with our mustard seed of faith. So I would suggest to you that if you want your faith increased, increase your understanding of how great God is and how ready he is to do gigantic things. Elizabeth Elliot and her husband Jim were missionaries in, I believe it was Ecuador, and this would have been in about the mid-50s, 1950s, I'm thinking 1955. And they had figured out, along with this pilot, a missionary pilot, they had this plane. There was this tribe of Indians way down in the jungle, and nobody had ever been able to make contact with these people down there, the Aka Indians. And they had figured out that, well, if you're in a small airplane, you can actually, if the bucket weighs enough, you can lower a bucket out of a plane and fly in circles, and rather than the bucket sort of swinging outside the radius of the plane, something in the dynamics of the way it all works is that the bucket will actually go to the center of the circle while the plane flies around it. And so they could lower a bucket on a rope, and they began to give gifts to this tribe. And they did this over a period of years. They didn't know how they were being received or anything like that, but they assumed that the natives there understood that this this airplane and this stuff was coming from white people or whatever, was coming from the Europeans or the outsiders, whoever they were, and they were delivering these things down to them. And they were praying for this tribe for a long time, and I think it was a couple years before they dared go down there, because everybody had gone down there before got killed. So and they went down with a model plane and a bucket on a string. Just like, we're the people that were doing this. They went down there with a model plane. And through some misunderstanding that came to light later, they were killed by the tribespeople. But somehow or other, and I can't remember the entirety of the story, it was like through a connection, there came an opportunity a couple years later. So Elizabeth Elliot, her husband was killed in this incident. And it made international news because the mission outreach was sort of generally supported by the population in the United States and in Western Europe at that time. So this made national news and was seen as a tragedy. Anyway, so I can't remember all the intervening events, but within about 2.5 years, Elizabeth Elliot and the wife of the pilot, who had also gone down there, who had also been killed, went down there, and they were actually accepted into the tribe, and she forgave. Through the power of God, she and her coworker, the pilot's wife, forgave the people and were able to minister among them. And the reason I know it was only a couple years later was because she had a daughter that was about 3 that went down with them that was, from her husband, obviously. And so it wasn't very much long afterwards that she was able to go down there. And that's just amazingly powerful. And they were able to share the gospel with these people, and they just confessed it, like, we didn't know, we thought we were afraid. We're sorry that we killed him. And they started to become Christians as a result. Because God can move, he can do all kinds of things. He can do all kinds of things that we don't imagine, in ways we don't imagine, sometimes at cost to ourselves or cost to somebody else, but he's ready to move. He's ready to move. So Paul, I love reading Paul's prayers in the scripture, because you can just see how someone who knows God really well prays and asks these amazing things. Paul says, he's talking to this church in Ephesus, it's in what would be present-day Turkey. For this reason, I bend my knees before the Father, in other words, praying, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner self, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. And there's a lot of meat. You could take that apart for an hour and meditate on all the different things that Paul has asked for in this one paragraph. This is how he would pray. Like, he's praying for riches and bounty to come out of heaven and bless the people of the church, that they would know God, that they would be empowered with him, by him, that they would know how much he loves. So I've sort of taken it apart, part of it, and just put it on bullet points, just so we can get maybe a little bit more out of it. That we should increase our sense of the greatness of God, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, he's praying for them to be rooted and grounded in love. Well, God is love, and those who love are like God. So we're to be rooted and grounded in love. Are you praying even for yourself to be rooted and grounded in love? Or are you praying for others to be rooted and grounded in love? Let's go in that direction. Because one of our mottos around here is go love. So we should get good at being rooted and grounded in love. So that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and height and depth, in other words, of God's love or and of his nature, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, the width and length and height and depth, He wants them to, if we just start to know how great God's love is for us, start to tap into understanding the length that God went to, the height of his glory, the width of the forgiveness that he's given us as far as the east is from the west, the depth into our souls that he's willing to go in showing his love for us. If we can know those things, and I'm just adding those extras on there, if we can know the dimensions of God's love, which are even unknowable even once you start knowing them. That's how much God loves. So are we praying for each other to know God more and more and have this love for each other and have this sense of God's love for us? And then it says, that you may be filled to all the fullness of God. Well, his Holy Spirit is within us. If you're a believer, the Holy Spirit is within you. And he's able to fill. We can be filled with the Holy Spirit. And when that happens, we're empowered in ministry, we're empowered in holiness, we have power over sin. Sin just becomes not even an issue to us because we're filled with the Holy Spirit. So much greater, he just bypasses and overcomes sin. So we should be filled with all the fullness of God. But let's pray for each other to be filled with all the fullness of God, because I'm not always. And I know all of you sometimes are not filled with the fullness of God. We should be, but we're not perfect in this. And then I love this part. I love this part here. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. He is able to do far. How many ways can you say more or better or larger? And he says it four different ways. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond. Far more abundant. It's like, if I was going to emphasize this, I'd be like, if I could only use one word, I'd be like circling it and making it in red and putting stars around it, underlining it and the biggest font and hold it up, say more, more, God can do more. But he says far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. He can do more than you ask. He can do even more than you think. You haven't even thought of asking for that, and he can do more. More. According to the power that works within us. So there was this woman, Corrie ten Boom, during World War II. She was Dutch, and they were Christians, and they knew that Jews were being rounded up, so they hid Jews during the war. So the Nazis were afoot around the country, rounding up anybody Jewish, and anybody that helped them would also be subject to going to the concentration camps. So they helped a lot of Jews in various ways. I can't really remember, but they were eventually busted. And so they're getting carted off. Somehow or other, she had managed to snag a Bible, or maybe she had it on her all the time, before this whole thing. And she prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed that God would let her keep the Bible as she went into the concentration camp. And she lived through all this. She told this story. She lived through all of this. And when she was being brought in and they were searching everyone, they didn't find her Bible. She got a Bible into the Nazi camp. Might have been the only one there in the whole place. She had the Word of God with her in the camp. She treasured it so much, and she pleaded with God to go before her and make sure she could have that Word. And he did. He looked after her. So there's this other passage where Jesus is interacting with a few different people. It's kind of a long passage. It's one of my favorites. When I realized how many times I refer to this passage in different sermons, it clearly is one of my favorites. As Jesus was returning, the people welcomed him, for they had all been waiting for him. And a man named Jairus came, and he was an official of the synagogue. And he fell at Jesus' feet and began urging him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years old, and she was dying. But as he went, the crowds were pressing against Jesus, him, and a woman who had suffered a chronic flow of blood for 12 years and could not be healed by anyone, came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak, and immediately her bleeding stopped. And Jesus said, "Who is the one who touched me?" And while they were all denying it, Peter said, "Master, the people are crowding and pressing in on you." But Jesus said, "Someone did touch me, for I was aware that power had left me." Now, when the woman saw that she had not escaped notice, she came trembling and fell down before him and admitted in the presence of all the people the reason why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." While he was still speaking, someone came from the house of the synagogue official saying, "Your daughter has died. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." But when Jesus heard this, he responded to him, "Do not be afraid any longer. Only believe, and she will be made well." When he came to the house, he did not allow anyone to enter with him except Peter, John, and James, and the girl's father and mother. Now they were all weeping and mourning for her, but he said, "Stop weeping, for she has not died, but is asleep." And they began laughing at him, knowing that she had died. He, however, took her by the hand and spoke forcefully, saying, "Child, arise!" And her spirit returned, and she got up immediately. And he ordered that something be given her to her to eat. Her parents were amazed, but he instructed them to tell no one what had happened. So these words here in the middle, you've got this guy, synagogue official, has come to Jesus, an act of faith in the first place, comes to Jesus, "Please help my daughter, she's dying, she's 12 years old. And then this woman comes along, and she's had this other issue for 12 years, also 12 years. So this woman comes, she's just like, she's terrified. She comes up, sneaks up behind Jesus, and just touches his robe. Such faith to do that, as though that can do something. And yet God's power came out of Jesus into her, and she was healed in that moment. And she, to the extent that she knew she was healed, she knew she was healed. And so there's this interruption. You've got this one guy, he's going, "My daughter's dying, my daughter's dying, can we just go? It's like, I'm glad she's healed, can we go? Can we go?" And so Jesus is saying, "Power went out of me, somebody touched me." And the disciples are like, "Everybody's touching you, man. Like, we're all like right here." He said, "No, power did go out of me." And so this woman's busted. She comes trembling forward, gives testimony of what had happened, that she touched his robe, and out of her faith, she was healed. And Jesus blesses her in that moment. But at that same moment, this guy comes from the fellow's house and says, "Your daughter has died. Don't trouble him anymore. Like, hope is lost. Like, it's too late." Well, he just come all this way to come to Jesus, and he's been impatient while this other event unfolds. Who knows how long that takes? You know, he knows his daughter's dying, and seconds count. And there's this interruption. He's just going, like, probably out of his mind, like, my daughter, what about my daughter? Like, I want my daughter to be healed. This woman was just healed, but can we go? And then this word comes, like, she's dead. Don't even bother him anymore. But Jesus responded to him and said, "Do not be afraid any longer, only believe." So he's put this challenge on this guy. It's like you have this terrible, difficult situation. Talk about a mountain. That guy's got a mountain at this moment in his life. He's got this mountain, and Jesus is saying, "Don't be afraid." You have this, because he knows the guy's afraid. He's acknowledging that this guy is afraid. He's acknowledging that. "Don't be afraid, only believe." So he sets this guy on a course, only believe. So somehow or other, because this guy apparently did only believe, it was probably a huge struggle for him to maintain only believing. But then, at the same time, Jesus is actually going in the direction of his house. Like, so Jesus is demonstrating along the line that there's hope. It's like, because he's going. He's going there to this guy's house. And meanwhile, he's got to maintain this viewpoint in his heart that he's got to only believe. Okay, I'm not going to be afraid. I'm not going to be afraid. You know, it's like we struggle with this sort of thing. We have fears coming in from every direction and stuff. And the quiet, simple challenge that we're given is only believe. Don't be afraid any longer. Only believe. And she'll be made well. So they come to the house. There's these people out there weeping and mourning, which they would do. They would weep and mourn vocally to share the grief of the household. People would come from around, and they'd share in the grief of the household. They were tight-knit communities. And Jesus is going in to raise her up, and he says, "She's merely asleep." And this whole crowd, they're like laughing. It's like, "Don't be stupid. Like, she's dead. We all know she's dead. We're here grieving her. Like, don't be a stupid idiot here, you know?" They didn't want anything to do with Jesus But Jesus had set this whole thing up, or not set it up, but he was in this situation where he's got this guy, and yet there's another delay, and you have this doubt in the room, and he just like, stop. Stop with that. He goes in with Peter, James, and John, and he actually raises her from the dead. So I love this guy, this character, Jairus, the synagogue official, because in spite of all odds, he put his faith in Jesus to believe, and just to believe, and say, my fears don't matter. I am going to believe. I'm walking with this guy, and I did just see someone get healed who'd been sick for 12 years, and maybe something's going on with this number 12 and Jesus, and 12 was a pretty symbolic number in Israel with the 12 tribes and all that, so maybe this number 12 is important in this moment to help him have faith that his daughter, too, and this number floating around 12, maybe there's, it's all coming together, and this guy is like, he's able to have faith and go with Jesus and see God and see Jesus do this wonderful miracle. So he says to the man, do not be afraid any longer, only believe. So I want to challenge you, if you have a problem in your life that causes you fear, believe in Jesus instead. Because you won't pray big prayers out of a place of fear. Not for that thing. Maybe for something else that you don't have fear about, you'll pray big prayers. But if you have fear about a certain thing, you won't pray big fears, because fear does not empower big prayers. Fear does not empower expectancy from God that he can actually intervene and do something in that thing that's your mountain. But God can do something even to your mountain. He can do something even in the difficult situation. So that's all I have for you today, because this is actually part one of a two-parter. We're going to see virtually a continuation of this sermon next week, but I didn't want to keep you here for 120 minutes. And you probably didn't want to be here for 20 minutes. But Lord God, we acknowledge you as a God much, much larger than we could imagine. Much larger than we imagine. So please expand our capacity to pray to you in beautiful ways that honor you as who you are, the God that can do all kinds of things, that has done. We have testimonies and evidence through your scriptures and through people who know you and have loved you and have walked boldly before you. We have all of these things, Lord. We want to worship you in the way we pray. We want to worship you even in the way we ask things of you and the kinds of things and the size of the things that we ask for you, because you're able to do far more abundantly beyond all we ask or imagine. It is worship of you to ask you for great things. Cultivate in us the spirit that's able to do that. Cultivate in us an expectancy, a delight, and an expectation that we'll see you do great things in this generation and in this location. In Jesus' name, amen.